But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Nice to see a full house today. I've discovered something unusual which seems to bedevil Americans in particular, and that is, no matter what at all it costs, we will avoid the front row in any auditorium. Unless, of course, it's the front row at the 50th yard line. I want to begin this morning by introducing you to a man named George Mueller. Anybody here ever heard of George Mueller? I didn't think so. He's not very well known, which is unfortunate, as I will make plain to you in a moment. He's a 19th century evangelist and a saint who was based in Bristol, England. In the course of his adult life, he cared for over 10,000 orphaned children in 5 houses, which he built, which together could house 1,722 children at one time. In addition, he established over 100 schools to educate these kids in the Christian faith and in professional trades so that they would not end up in the factories where so many orphan children of that day did, breaking them free from the cycle of grinding poverty which was so typical for disadvantaged children of that day. To support this work, his organization received and dispersed nearly £1.4 million, or roughly $120 million in today's currency, over the course of his ministry. And if all of this isn't remarkable enough, Mueller managed to do all of this entirely on raised funds. He didn't have a stipend. He didn't have an endowment. He was not an independently wealthy man. He was, in fact, an immigrant from Prussia. And what's even more remarkable still, members of the development team at Hillsdale College take note, not a single pence of this money did he ever solicit. Not once, that's right, friends, not once did he ever ask anyone for any money. He simply prayed, and he relied on God to provide. And God did. And for his own part, Mueller lived simply and gave most of his income away. There's one famous example, which vividly captures this spirit of faith that he cultivated in his houses. One morning early in his ministry, he and his wife awoke to completely empty cupboards and several dozen young mouths to feed. What would you do in that situation, friends? What would I do? I would imagine I would be going rather crazy. But he didn't complain. He didn't scramble for food. He simply sat the children down at table and led them in a prayer of thanksgiving for the food that God would provide them that day. And as they concluded, this is a true story, friends, it's in his biography, they had a knock on the door from a local baker who just randomly thought of the orphans that day and thought he'd bring over his supply of bread. And if that's not enough, right behind him was a local milkman whose cart had happened to break down in front of the orphanage, and he had nothing else to do with his milk but to give it away to whoever was right in front of him. The children had breakfast that morning. When God gives to those who trust in him, he sure does give plenteously, does he not? All of this he accomplished, I want to remind you, without ever asking a single donor for a single dime, and many stories like this abound in his ministry. He relied exclusively on the power of prayer and on his God to provide. And God did. It's unfortunate that we haven't heard of this man, many of us. He is quite an example of faith to us. He has long, for that reason, been a favorite of mine. What I would give to have that kind of faith and God's provision. Can you imagine yourself this day being in his shoes and doing what he did? Can you imagine being so detached from earthly wealth and possessions as George Mueller was, and accomplishing all that he accomplished? When I saw this line from today's gospel, "Take no thought for your life," I thought of him. Take no thought of your life. Be no anxious for your life. This is a radical charge. Jesus opens up this discourse with a rather stark contrast in verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. Now, on the face of this, it seems rather reasonable. But then Jesus hits us with this. He cannot serve God and mammon. A mammon is an Aramaic word, which in the Jewish literature of the period generally refers merely to earthly possessions of any kind, and not necessarily to greed or avarice or goods acquired unjustly. It can refer to those things. The two masters that Jesus envisions here, however, are God and merely earthly provision of any kind. Out of the gate, Jesus pits living faith in God against caring about your own bodily comforts. You cannot serve your own bodily comforts, even your bodily needs, and God at the same time. That's what leads him to this radical charge. Take no thought for your life. Most modern English translations, as our translation today, try to soften this with, do not be anxious for your life. And that's a fair enough reading. This word can refer to anxiety, a sort of inordinate or disproportionate concern for something. But the underlying word here in Greek doesn't necessarily have that connotation. It doesn't necessarily refer to inordinate concern or anxiety, but intentional concern of any kind. Anything you might focus your energy on, like feeding yourself, for example. Take no thought at all really preserves the hard edge of Jesus' original teaching. And on what grounds does Jesus lay such a radical charge before his disciples? How could he possibly ask them to live their lives this way? How could he ask anybody to live their lives this way? He says in verse 32, your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all of these things. Jesus is not appealing to some abstract, esoteric, highfalutin ideal detached from reality. In Jesus' reality, God reigns supreme over his creation. God reigns supreme over his people, whom he loves. God himself inhabits this world of ours that he has made, and he will provide for his people. This is not just a pious platitude or a theological orthodoxy. Jesus really believes this is true. This is the ultimate reality. In fact, God is more real and present in this room right now than we are. He is the ground of our being. This is the perspective of the world that Jesus has. And on this basis alone can he tell his disciples, take no thought of your life. And from his perspective, from the perspective of God our Heavenly Father, Jesus says in verse 25, your life is far more valuable to him than merely food and clothing. Jesus uses two analogies to make his point. The birds of the air and the lilies of the field. He uses a third also, or the height of our stature, or the length of our life, depending on how it's translated. But I want to focus on these two. They occupy most of his time. In verse 25, Jesus says that God feeds the bird of the air, even though they have no thought of industry the way people do. Now, of course, these birds have to go out and hunt for it. Their food is not given to them from heaven on a silver platter. But God has so plenteously provided and stocked, you might say, his creation, that really the proverb is true, that the early bird does get the worm. Then he talks about the lilies of the field, referring certainly to the vast blooms of beautiful wildflowers which would cover the Galilean countryside after the winter rainy season. And we get a glimpse of this, in fact, in the New World as well. Earlier this very year, March of 2016, an unusually wet rainy season in, of all places, Death Valley, California, produced a bloom of millions of wildflowers. So exotic, scientists were calling it a super bloom. And it was so breathtaking in its splendor that nearby hotel rooms were going for $600 a night so that would-be guests could get a peek at them. Death Valley, friends. These, Jesus tells us, far outstrip even Israel's most wealthy and opulent king, King Solomon in glory. The birds are fed. The grass of the field, here today, gone tomorrow, is clothed. And after both of these illustrations, Jesus then puts the matter rather starkly. Are ye not better than these? Are you not more valuable to your heavenly Father than these? This is a grand thing to say because, of course, every square inch of God's creation is precious to Him. He delights in it all. How much more you, who He's created as head and master of the works of His hands? So, friends, do not worry about your provisions. Do not worry about your wealth or the line of money in your bank account. Do not worry about your next paycheck, your next grocery bill, your next trip to the department store to buy new clothes. Fretting about these things, our Lord says, is the equivalent of being a slave to them, of being hopelessly subservient to them at their beck and call. A slave to material wealth, a slave to your money, a slave to your own bodily comforts. And these beasts are insatiable ones indeed. They will never be satisfied. So live simply. Live generously. Live your life carefree. Take no thought, as our Lord says. Foster an attitude of detachment from your earthly needs, as indeed did George Mueller. And see how it goes. Our God is the same as His. He can certainly provide for us, as He did for George. Why does God care about any of this? Why does He want us to live simply, live generously, and live lives detached from our earthly needs? Is this just some other rule that He has for us to live on? Some other notch in the cosmic belt of moral demands? Some kind of extract eternal decree? Make sure you tithe, Christian brothers and sisters. Otherwise, you're not a very good Christian. Some churches, in fact, make a rule about tithing rather like this. Is this what Christ came to teach us? Another list of demands? Another law to which we are in bondage? Why does God care about how we view our wealth? Why is it important to Him? Because it is not, in the last analysis, really about the wealth at all. It's about whether or not you trust in your Heavenly Father to care for you. Whether or not your vision of reality is as inhabited by God as Jesus's was. Material wealth has a strange way of occupying the center of our attention. Maybe it's the felt urgency of such basic necessities as food and clothing. For those present here today who struggle to make ends meet week to week, you might feel the weight of this pressure very much in your own lives. But I submit to you today that it's even deeper than this. It's not something that will go away once you have all that you need. Even people who have plenty of these things struggle with insatiable appetites and anxiety about preserving and growing what they have. There's something in the human psyche which seeks its security in material things, no matter how much or little we have. I came across a great comic that illustrates this point earlier this week. How many of you all have read Calvin and Hobbes? Calvin finds a quarter in the grass, and he picks it up and he says, "A quarter! All my dreams have come true! All my ever wants have been provided for!" And he stops and thinks, and then he gets back down on the grass and says, "I wonder if there's more." Isn't this what happens to all of us, no matter how much we have? We get so wrapped up, so preoccupied in our earthly provision. We want more. Like I said, it's an insatiable beast. We cannot be slaves to those things. God does not want that for us. We were not made for these things. We were not made for merely the earthly. We were made for the heavenly. And therein only can our surest security be found. By holding our wealth, little or much, with open hands before our generous God, our Heavenly Father who cares and loves for us, we testify in the very act that we trust Him finally for our well-being. And that is what He most desires from us, our trust in Him. The word for this is faith. Faith. And that is what it means to seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's why Jesus challenges His disciples with that question He asks them so many times. And note, He only asks it to His disciples and not to the unbelieving world outside. O ye of little faith. He only ever calls His disciples that. Seek first His kingdom and his righteousness. Seek to grow in faith, hope, and love, no matter what trials in this world you may face. Let your highest priority in this world be not your bills, not your bank accounts, not making a living, as important as these things are. Far more important still is our God in heaven. Make your highest priority seeking His face, seeking His likeness, seeking to grow in that likeness in which you were first made, knowing Him ever more truly with each passing day, immersing yourself in His Word, the Holy Scriptures, and in the faith of His community, the Church. Serving Him more and more wholeheartedly with each passing day, giving yourself wholly to Him and all of your possessions, disciplining your body, bringing it to bear for righteousness' sake, going against your most basic desires to serve Him and His kingdom, seeing even suffering as an opportunity to grow in His likeness, to have in your body, as Paul says in our epistle today, the marks of Christ, filling up in your body, as he says elsewhere, the suffering that remains lacking in Christ. Seeing even suffering as an opportunity to look more like your Lord who died for you. It's important to note here that Jesus is not promising you all the health and wealth you could ever want if only you had enough faith. That's not what he's saying. He acknowledges rather clearly in the last verse of today's reading that you will have trouble in this world. He's not telling us this lofty command because the life of faith is easy. He's telling us precisely because it is hard. Yet no matter the trial, God is greater still. No matter the need, God is capable and quite willing to meet it still. He may very well only meet your need. Indeed, this is how he increases our reliance upon him, as George Mueller understood so well. But we can never learn of his bountiful care in our lives if we keep striving after our own well-being on our own. We will never know the lavishness of his grace if we don't put ourselves on a limb for him. So, my friends, I invite you this day, this week ahead, to test the generosity of your God. Put yourself out there a bit. Put yourself in need of his care. If you have a lot, give some of it away and simplify your life, giving thanks to God for what he has given you. And if you have little, cast your cares on God in prayer, giving thanks to him for your life which he has given to you and for what you do have, and be content with his provision. And for both, great and small, much and not much, do not forget the tithe. Do not forget to give of your increase to your Heavenly Father. I don't really care, frankly, if you give that 10% or whatever it is to Holy Trinity or some other Christian cause. I mean, I care a little bit. But ultimately, what I really care about is that in the act of giving freely, you are expressing your trust in God. I had a good friend once who was the treasurer of an Anglican church, one of my churches before I came here, and he used to encourage the congregation to think of an amount they would feel comfortable giving and then increase it until you feel just a little bit uncomfortable about the number, and then give that. Not necessarily to the church, not because we need it, though we do, but give it to your Heavenly Father and cast your trust in him. Seek not the comforts of this world, friends, but yearn for his embrace and see how he will care for you, in whom he greatly delights. Amen.